Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
I'm going to continue on with Pastor Carl's sermon of the Last Supper. What? Are you talking back to me? On the front. Oh, it is our mission, transforming lives to impact their world. I love last week when Glenn shared about fathers, and he talked about so many people that he was in relationship with didn't have good relationships with their fathers or good memories. I had a really good one. Although my dad was an alcoholic and a substance abuser, I had a really good relationship with my daddy. I don't know why. Maybe I instinctually or intuitively knew that he loved me. Maybe it was when he combed my hair at nighttime. I don't know what it was, but I just knew my dad loved me. And I recently went home, and we had a little shower for Carly back in Peterborough, and I called my dad Daddy, and my sister just about dropped off the chair. She thought that was the weirdest thing. And so I love this portion of scripture, and I love John's Gospels, because we get a glimpse of Jesus' relationship with his father. And I'm going to be talking about John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, Jesus actually mentions the word father 21 times. And so father is an important kind of topic for Jesus, and something he wanted to share, especially in John's Gospels, about he wanted us to see what it was like to have a relationship with the Father. And I remember, you know, I'm thinking about Last Supper, last words and everything. And I remember when Dad died, Carl's dad, and we were in the hospital, and I wanted to make sure that Dad knew how much I loved him and how much I appreciated that he took this really rough girl from a very different side of town and welcomed me like I was one of his own. And I loved Dad for that. And I thought, when I was doing this and Dad was really on his deathbed, I said, I am never, ever going to wait again to tell someone how much I love them and wait till they're dying. I'm going to make every opportunity to tell people how I love them while I'm alive and well, and while they are alive and well. Amen? I hate when the eulogy is done at the funeral. The eulogy should be something that's celebrated all through their lives. Amen? And so when I think about the last meal and I think about Jesus' Last Supper, it was described in all four of the Gospels, and most of the Gospels, the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about the Passover more and the actual meal that takes place and the preparation of the meal. Yet in John's Gospel, we see this lengthy discourse about Jesus' last hours and what's going to happen and the things that he wanted to make sure that his disciples understood and knew about their relationship with God and their relationship with him. He talks about a new command and a new way to love, and he gives them this detailed farewell discourse. And so we never actually read about the meal, but we do read about and we learn about what Jesus said on the last days. And the Gospel of John is a little bit different than the other three synoptic Gospels. The prologue is different. John's Gospel starts with the wedding at Cana. We never see the dialogue of Nicodemus in the other Gospels. We never see the Samaritan well, the woman at the Samaritan well story in the other Gospels. The bread of life discourse is in John's Gospel. He gives sight to a man born blind. And so many times in the Gospel of John, you hear the author John say that the disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't it funny that John would call himself the disciple that Jesus loved? I'd probably do that myself too. We see in John's Last Supper that the whole discourse is very different. We get a glimpse of Jesus' prayer right before he goes to his death. You know, John 17, you know, I've been around and Pastor Carl's preached John 17 several times. I thought, oh my gosh, am I going to have to hear that again? But I tell you, when you meditate on Jesus' prayer in John 17, it will change your life. It talks about the details of the trial, talks about the details of the crucifixion, and that the first appearance, and Jesus' first appearance, was actually to a woman. It talks about his appearance to Thomas. So these are all things that are very different and that are explained in the Gospel of John that are not explained in the other synoptic Gospels. And I love that the book of John is 21 chapters, and John took 5 chapters to describe the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. A quarter of the gospel he took to talk about that Last Supper and what he was sharing with his friends and what he was wanting them to hear. And Jesus provides us, and John provides us, this really up close and personal glimpse of the last hours between John and his disciples. I don't know about you, but for me, the Last Supper would have been a little bit comfortable. It'd be like going to someone's house for dinner and a spousal spat breaks out. It's like, oh, geez, I don't want to be here. And it would make me a little bit squeamish, not just the foot washing, but the whole dialogue that is going on about betrayal and denial. That's the Last Supper invitation that I don't want to be invited to, because that's very, very uncomfortable. Jesus was troubled. His disciples were troubled. Everybody was troubled. It was trouble everywhere. In his book, Life Looks Up, Charles Templeton talks about two upper room historical experiences. And one of the upper room historical experiences he talks about in his book is about a young man in the west side of London writing a manifesto. And it was actually the Communist Manifesto, and was written by Karl Marx. And that totally changed the political spectrum forever, that manifesto. But he also talks about another important upper room experience that changed history forever. And we will forever look at Jesus differently, the Father differently, and the disciples differently, and the role of the Holy Spirit differently because of the Gospel of John, because of the Gospels and what they shared about the Last Supper and that time with Jesus. Amen? And so there are times in our lives and events that take place. Sorry, my hair is in the way. So there's times in our lives where, due to circumstances, we feel crushed and we feel kind of pressured into making the most of what time we have left, or we have a limited time to say some really, really important things. When I was thinking about the Last Supper and the last words of Jesus, I was reminded of the movie My Life with Michael Keaton. And so I looked up a YouTube video of this movie, and I was going to show it, but I started to cry. I thought, oh my God, the last thing they need to see is me crying and snotting up in front of everybody. But in this movie, this young man is about to have a baby, and he finds out he's got terminal cancer. And so what the movie is all about is Michael Keaton, Bob Ivanovich, videotaping the important things in life and the things that he wants to share with his son, because he won't have that opportunity. He shows his son how to shave in the video, cook spaghetti, drive a car, jumpstart a dead battery, shoot a basketball. He records all these things that are important to him because he won't be there to share them with his son. And after he's gone, the video is the only influence that Bob will have on his son. When everything is at stake, how do we make sure that our message is heard? How do we make sure that the important things in life are shared with those that we love? And I imagine Last Supper with my loved ones, and I wonder, what would I share if this was my last meal with my children? And I was reminded of a time when I waxed a little bit poetic. So I'm going to read a few things to you. When I turned 50, I sat in my back deck one time and wrote 50 things I've learned about life, or that I love about life. So you can't judge. There's no judging. You might not like everything I say, but there's no judging. And so these are some of the things. And I wrote this down, especially because I knew that when Auntie Wynn died, Carly made sure that she got all of Auntie Wynn's journals. So I knew that if I ever pass away, whenever that is, when I'm 100, I don't know, as long as I'm a good 100, that my daughter will find my journals and that she will share them with her brother. So here we go. And I'll go through them quickly because I don't want to keep you long. Well, I want to keep you long enough to get really hungry to go eat the food next door. Anyways, number one, eat a tub of Ben and Jerry's Cherry Garcia ice cream once a week. It's not going to kill you. Coffee is a food group. Listen to your own body. Get a massage at least once in your life. There's nothing in life like a fine glass of red wine. Supper with the girls will take 4 hours, so don't wait up. A night at the villa has consequences. Where's Nicole? Boys, young and old, fart. Sorry. And they fart a lot. I should say flatulate, but that's my lingo. Don't let an unskilled man in your kitchen. Don't give your adult children the garage door opener. They take everything in your house. Children should have a dog at least once in their life. One appreciates the finer things in life far too late in life. And so learn to enjoy things now. Work is fun. I love work. Campfire and roasting marshmallows are necessities in life. A holiday with your children creates the most valuable memories, even if you can't afford the cost of a holiday. The memories you create will last a lifetime. It's okay to be the crazy mom who loves her children fiercely. It's okay to advocate for your children because no one else will. God is beautiful. Everyone needs to lighten up. I should have taken my own advice when I was like 22, but after 50 years, I just realized everyone needs to lighten up. Your parents are okay, but don't wait till they're sick and dying to come to terms with them. Call them daddy and mommy now while you're alive and tell them how much you love and appreciate everything they've done. And if they haven't done a good job, then just deal with it. That's all, you know? Anyways, everyone has stuff. Everyone has crap in their life. Everyone needs a good friend. There's nothing like a still, warm September morning. Fences make good neighbors. Marry someone you can work beside. Because what do you think marriage is? It's a lot of work. And that's one of the things I enjoy about my life is I get to work with a person I love very much. There's nothing like marriage. There's no experience or relationship like marriage. Marriage is a freaky, fantastic, fulfilling journey. Husbands are always boys at heart, and who cares anyways? Isn't that why you fell in love with them? I don't know what happens to us. We fall in love with the boy at heart, and then we try to turn him into a grown-up man. What's the deal with that? Don't let a man with a gimpy thumb, Carl, around knives. It's too dangerous. Learn how to fill a hole and putty the walls yourself. Use a power tool. It's exciting. Women can do anything a man can do, and most times they can do it better. Never stop learning. It's grand. I love learning. I want to be a lifelong learner. Pick up a book every week, every month. You should be reading a book and not something that pigeonholes you into one type of person, but read broadly and love to learn. Amen? Everyone needs to go to school. If I was the Prime Minister of Canada, I would make sure that every single person had the ability to go to get a college education or a university education without cost. There you go. Read your Bible. It's God's story of man and his journey with God. Look up at the sky on a clear night. Drink a nice cup of Turkish tea and have shisha with your son in the patio in the summer, and you can ask me later what shisha is. Get a pedicure with your daughter. Even better, get a pedicure with your son. You'll die laughing. Kiss and hug your children as much as they can handle it. Tell your hubby he's the bomb diggity. Tell your coworkers they are great. Buy a house. Drive a fast car. It feels great. Get on a roller coaster. Odds you will survive it. Swim in the Caribbean Sea. Do something dangerous. Jump off a cliff. Fall in love. Watch a sad movie. Be found in God, and it will all be good. So if I was having a Last Supper with my children, those are some of the things that I would share with them. But in the Gospel of John, we find the things that Jesus shares with his disciples. And we find him being very, very intimate, very vulnerable, and very, very open. In chapter 13, Pastor Carl talked about that last week. One of the introductory scriptures in chapter 3 was that Jesus said, or the scripture says that Jesus loved his disciples. I think sometimes we read over that and we forget that Jesus loved these guys. He had spent day and night with them for 3.5 years, and he was affectionate towards them, and he had great affection for them. And so during chapter 13, we discover that Jesus said his time has come. He told the disciples that he returned to the Father. He instituted a new style of leadership. He instituted a new commandment. Love each other as I have loved you. We just need a whole lot more love around here. Not here, but in the world at large. Everybody just needs to lighten up and just love each other. Wasn't there a song by the Beatles? Love. What is that song about love? All you need is love. You know, I used to think that was so Pollyanna, but it's actually true. It changes everything. Let's face it. Anyways, he told them to love each other. And by loving each other, you would manifest that you are a part of God's kingdom. And we learned that Jesus was troubled. Actually, he was agitated in his spirit. We learned that one of the 12 would betray him, that one of the inner three from his inner circle, one of Peter, James, and John, was going to deny him, and we know that that was Peter. We learned that he would leave them. And of all the revelations that Jesus shared with his disciples in John chapter 13, I would imagine that the part about leaving him would be the most difficult for them to understand. What would they be thinking? For 3.5 years, they'd been with Jesus. Life was good. They'd seen countless miracles, healings, deliverances, Jesus walking on water, calming a storm, feeding the 5,000 off a boy's lunch, raising the dead. It was good. For 3.5 years, they'd been taught the word by the one who spoke the word into existence. They'd witnessed his keen skill of debate with the Pharisees, and they'd witnessed the most amazing transformation of life take place in those to whom he ministered. Jesus had gained popularity. Crowds were flocking to him. They no doubt thought that he would overthrow the Roman Empire and the brutal regime that they represented, and that he would dismantle the very religious and harsh religious system. You know, when I was reading this, I used to think I would relate more to Jesus. You know, I'll die for you, Jesus. But now I want to be like John, the disciple he loved. Anyways, they had to have been thinking things like, he would be gone. What would become of them? They left everything to follow him. They left their livelihood to follow Jesus. And Mark 10, Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And it wasn't an idle boast. They had left everything. James and John were a prosperous family. They'd left their father, their family, their business, their net worth. They were probably wondering, what are people going to say about us now? You know, we left everything to follow this guy, and where is he now? He got, you know, hung on a tree. You know, they might have thought, should I go back fishing? That's exactly what Peter done. Matthew might have thought, oh my gosh, am I going to have to be a tax collector all over again and get into that whole messy scene? What about the rebuff they would suffer at the hands of the Pharisees? What about their wives who would say, what the heck were you thinking? What about the good works? Will they end? They would be leaderless. They would feel betrayed, persecuted, perhaps killed, dispersed, lost, and penniless. They would have been quite concerned. They were emotionally troubled, and for good reason. They were sorrowful, and the kind of sorrow that can only be defined like bereavement or bereft. They probably felt in denial, especially when Jesus said, oh no, you can't wash my feet, you can't do this, I won't deny you. They were in denial, anger, bargaining, depression, separation, loneliness, and fear, what now? These are all the emotional things that would have been taking place in the lives of those disciples who had left everything in their life to follow Christ. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I have a very minuscule comparison. But I remember, you know, leaving everything that was familiar to Carl and I to come into ministry and going through times of betrayal and disappointment and loneliness and thinking, oh my gosh, what would these people have felt when they saw the things that Jesus did, that they participated with Jesus in, and what kind of loss and what kind of grieving must they have felt during this time? Spurgeon understood the scene like this. He said, the disciples had been like lambs carried to the warm bosom of a loving shepherd. They were now about to be left by him and would hear the howling wolves and endure the terrors of a snowstorm. They had been like tender plants, conserved in a hothouse. A warm, genial atmosphere had always surrounded them, and now they were to endure their wintry world with nipping frost. And so it was to be proven whether or not they had the inward vitality to which they could exist in an outward world. Their master, their head, was to be taken from them. And I don't believe at this time, really, that disciples understood fully or had the capacity to fully understand what was about to transpire and what was really going to happen. Jesus had told them several times that he was going to die. I just don't think they got it. I don't really think they understood what that meant and what that meant in the long run for them as disciples. Which brings me to John chapter 14, verse 1, those infamous words of Jesus where he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. So they were troubled. They had inward turmoil, inward commotion. They'd lost their calmness of mind. They were disturbed, disquieted, and they were made restless. And Jesus was the one who made them restless because he was telling them everything that was going to happen. They were troubled in their heart. You know, it says troubled in heart twice in these two chapters. Once it says that Jesus was troubled in his pneuma, his spirit. And then it says of the disciples, they were troubled in their heart, the seat of their emotions. They were troubled to the core by the things that Jesus was sharing with them about what was about to happen. Jesus, who is about to go through an unthinkable, unspeakable beating, death, and trial, is ever the loving servant and the loving king because he takes his time and he recognizes the concern and the agitation of his own friends, and he takes the time to talk about their personal welfare and what's to come, what they can expect, and what God is going to do when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Because he said all along in 14 and 16 that it's better for you that I go, because when I go, God's going to send another one. And so he wanted to ensure them and to reassure them that they don't have to be agitated and they don't have to feel like a ship without a rudder. And in the context of what Jesus was about to say, he was really trying, and about to happen, he was really trying to say, buck up, guys, you need to trust me. This is a time that you need to really trust me. And so it's the same with us in life. You know, I haven't gone through that kind of an experience where I've shared that kind of intimate life with someone and then seen them go through that kind of a horrific death. But Jesus, he reassures his disciples. There's a lot of ways he reassures his disciples in John 14, and would take forever to really break everything down line by line. But he reassures him in this. He says, we have a place in God. You have a place in God. That he would return, that we could know the Father, the one he talked about all the time, that we have an advocate, that the work that he did would continue, and that he would answer our prayers. We have a place in God. In verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so Jesus, he later on says, right after this, he says, if it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. So he's basically saying, I wouldn't tell you I'm going to go prepare a place for you if it wasn't really true. So I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And there's a few key words here that sometimes get confused in Christendom. And that's house, mansions, prepare, and a place. And so when he talks about that word, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. House, the Greek word, the Strong's Greek word is oikia. And it actually, oikos, that's where we get oikos from, okay? And it's abode, it means family members, it means inmates of the household family. And so this word, oikos, oikia, doesn't necessarily mean building structured materials like bricks and mortar and wood. This word doesn't speak of that kind of structure. It actually speaks of a living structure where Jesus Christ himself is a chief cornerstone. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about you and I are the living stones being built into a habitation for God. And so that word oikos, in my Father's house, there are many abodes, many of us, where we have become the abode of God himself. Mansions. The word for mansions in there is the word mone, and it's only used twice, I think. And it's used to describe the word mansion, and in John chapter 14, verse 23, to describe, and when you love me, my Father and I will come to you, and we will make our abode in him. So mansions and abode are the times when Jesus says, by the Holy Spirit, we will come in, we will love you, and we will fill you, and we will be with you by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with structure, has nothing to do with a house in heaven. It has everything to do with being a dwelling place of God. I am a dwelling place of God. He is my dwelling place. And the only time that word mone is used is in John chapter 14, where he says mansions and where he says abode. Amen? And they're interchangeable. And then it says he goes and he prepares. So we've talked about house, mansions, and now it says that Jesus said, I go and to prepare a place for you. And this is really great. I love this. I'm not going to say the Greek word. It's in my notes because I always fumble it up. But the word actually prepare means to make necessary preparations, get everything ready. And the term is drawn from the idea of one sent out to level the roads for a monarch to travel. You know, that's what I love about Jesus Christ. I don't have to prepare the way. I don't have to make my crooked life straight. I don't have to make my low life higher. I don't have to make my high life lower. Jesus himself is the roadway for me to come to the presence of God. Amen. Jesus is the one who prepared the way. He prepared a way through his life, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and resurrection, that I could become the abode of God and that I could be in his abode and in his household family. Amen. Amen. Jesus prepared the place. I couldn't do it. You and I couldn't do it. And when it says, I go, it speaks of Jesus himself, his own planning, his own initiative. He wasn't taken to the cross. He went to the cross. He laid down his life because he had you and I in mind. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross in order to bring many sons to glory. And so Jesus, of his own volition, prepared the way for you and I to come to the place where we can abode in God and to the place where he himself can abode in us, and we can be the living, breathing tabernacle of God. Amen? And so place. And so God makes us his place. He has become our place, our abode, and the place we want to be. Jesus prepared the way for us, a place in God. And I talked about that Jesus opened up a new and living way. He was the one who made the road straight. He couldn't have made, you know, Jesus, Carly was singing in worship. I can hear the Spirit saying, come to me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Life with me is easy. Jesus made the way to the Father very easy because he satisfied what was necessary to open the way to God in of himself. Amen? And I could never have done it. Jesus prepared the way. Your place in God is not far off in time, but it's a present reality. When I'm raised, you will know that I, Jesus said, when I'm raised, you know that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me and I'm in you. That aboding, that dwelling, that habitation of God. I am not a motel. I'm not, you know, a mansion. I am a living, breathing tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. I'm not like David who's seeking to dwell in the temple of the Lord. I am the temple of the Lord, and he dwells in me, and I dwell in him. I can't get any closer to God than I already am because he lives on the inside of me. Amen? So I'm not striving to get to some place. I am in that place. Jesus prepared the way that I am in that place. And it's not a far off. It's right now, happening right now. Amen? Romans 6:5 says this. It says, we've been planted together in likeness of his death. We will also be in likeness of his resurrection. That word planted actually is symphutos. It means to be born together in joint union. You and I are in joint union with Christ. Amen? We have the same originator, Father God himself. So I don't have a place in God. I am from God. My origin is now the same origin as Jesus Christ himself. In my union, I have become rich in God. Amen? I'm not striving to get somewhere. I have it. I just need to live out of that. Amen? Before Christ, I had no choice, no way, and no place. Before Christ, I was separated. I wasn't a part of the household family. I had no citizenship. I was an alien from God's family and with no way of making my way to God. Jesus is the way maker. It was by his sacrifice that he prepared a way for us in God. He's a way to the Father. He's the truth about everything about the Father. And he is the life of the Father. And he reassures his disciples that you have a place in God. Amen. There's no striving. He did it all for us. For centuries and for thousands of years, the people of Israel had strived to get to some place. And Jesus, in one day, opened a way and made a new and living way for you and I to abode in God and for God to abode in us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when I think about that scripture in John 14:23, where it says, he will come, we will come, and we will make our home in us, and God's going to furnish me. You know, when I get a new home, I paint it, put carpet in, hang pictures, put putty in walls. I furnish that home. God himself is furnishing me with gifts and talents and all these kinds of things so that I can be his representative. Amen? But he lives intimately in me. Amen? I don't have to get somewhere. I am somewhere already. Amen? He also reassures his disciples that he's going to return. He says, when everything's done, when everything's ready, I will come back and get you so that where I am, you may always be, and you know where I'm going. And it says that he will return, but on the way back, but not unless he goes through the cross. And Jesus did return after 3 days. He rose from the dead, and for 50 days on several occasions, he manifested and came and talked to the disciples before he went back to heaven. And then he went back to heaven again. And I don't know if they felt the same sort of turmoil or trouble in their spirit, but they did stand wondering because in Acts chapter 1, it says the angel said to him, what are you standing here for? The same Jesus who's going up in the clouds, he'll come back again. And so what I love about that and what I love about Jesus saying, I will come back again, is that he proved himself to be true because in 3 days he was back. And so everything that Jesus has said previously and everything he would say up and after that would be so very, very true because he had legitimized the things that he was saying because he fulfilled that word. He came back. Amen? And he is coming back. Jesus keeps his word. God can be trusted to keep all of his promises. And that's That's the truth. Third thing, Jesus reassures his disciples that we can know the Father. When Philip said to the Lord in John chapter 14, he said, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And actually, Philip was giving an expression of every soul, the most secret, mysterious longing of every human soul. We've been created with that God-shaped vacuum with the capability of knowing and emoting and thinking and feeling about God. We've been created with that capacity. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And so there's this eternity space or this eternal space that only God himself can fulfill. So Philip was asking a very genuine desire and a genuine longing. Show us the Father. We want to know the Father. And however, all these abilities to know the Father were co-opted by the fall. And so Jesus, in his whole life, and especially in the expression of the Gospel of John, did everything possible to illustrate and to demonstrate and to show the disciples what the Father was like. Jesus said that he dwelt in the Father, and so he was communicating that to his disciples. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? And if you don't believe it, at least believe it for the miracle's sake. He told the disciples that the Father dwelt in him. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So here again, Jesus is supporting that statement that in my Father's house, there are many abodes and there are many places where you can abode with him. So he's supporting that statement by saying that God dwells in me and I dwell in him. You can dwell in him and he will dwell in you. And Jesus further said, I am the revelation of the Father. And I love how Gregory Boyd puts it. He says, God is like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says that in the past days, God spoke to us through prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the exact representation of the radiance of God's glory. Jesus himself was a revelation of God. And so we look at Jesus and we think about Jesus' life. Jesus was encouraging his disciples, when you want to know the Father, look at me. Everything I've done, everything I've said is an expression of God to you and to mankind. He is a revelation of the Father. If you know me, then you've known the Father. His words were the words of the Father. Jesus said, you know, the word, the rhema, which you hear from me, I've heard directly from God. He did the works of his Father. He said that you may know as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. He said, I've kept my Father's commandments. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else at least believe the works for the very own sake. And Jesus said, even if you don't believe me, at least believe that the Father's in me because of the works that I've manifested among you. And Jesus said lastly that I am the way to the Father. There's no other way to Christ, or no other way to our Father. Jesus is the way to our Father. Amen. He is the way. He is the truth about God. And he is the life. He is the very expression of the life of God that Jesus Christ has invited us to participate in. Amen. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the true notions about God. And I am the life of God, the Zoe of God. We are not saved by religion or by a church, but by Jesus Christ himself, because he is a way maker. Jesus didn't say, I know the way, but I am the way. Jesus never gives us a formula to follow. Instead, he calls people to follow him personally because he himself is a self-revelation of everything that God is. What he speaks, what he says, what he does, everything is a revelation of who the Father is. We can be loved by the Father. It says that he that loveth me will be loved. My Father and I will come and love him and will manifest ourselves to him. The effect of his mutual love is further and a fuller manifestation of Christ himself as the image of the Father to the heart of a loving person. Because we love the Son, we are loved by the Father. You know, anyone who loves my children, I love them. If people love my children, I just think they're the bomb. And it's the same thing with God. You love my Son, oh man, I love you too. Actually, God always loved us. That's why he sent his Son. But I think there's a special kind of endearment that comes with when we accept Christ, and there's this welcoming into the inmates and the household and the family of God. Yeah, that's what it says. So from now on, it says in John 14, 17, from now on, you do know him because you have seen him because you've seen me. If you know me, then you know the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. God is like Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God himself. Jesus also assures his disciples in this troubled time that they have an advocate. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. So why do we need an advocate? He said it very clearly in verse 18. He said, I don't want to leave you alone. I don't want to leave you as an orphan. And so all of us really were orphans until we come into that relationship with God. But that whole idea of orphan, no guardian, bereft of a parent, bereft of teachers, Jesus didn't want to leave his disciples that way. He wanted to make sure that they always had access to God and that they always knew that they were part of the family of God. He says, I'm going to send another. I'm going to send an advocate because I want you to know how present, how real, and how much a part of the family of God you really are. And the advocate, that's the job that he's going to do. He sent the advocate so that we would know that we were never alone. And he sent the advocate as a paraclete. The word is actually one who comes alongside, one who pleads another's cause, because we learn in Romans that it says the Spirit groans and makes intercessions for us that we don't know about. So the advocate makes a plea in our behalf. It's like a legal term of a judge or a pleader or a lawyer coming alongside as a legal assistant, as an advocate. So there's a really great sermon illustration, and it talks about the whole role of advocate like this. There was a story about a 22-foot sailboat, and it had found itself in rough seas and seas that it just couldn't manage, and the boat had capsized, but it had come over on the keel and upright, but it had suffered fatal problems in the midst of the storm. And so the Coast Guard got the SOS call and came alongside to rescue those who were on the sailboat. But because the seas were so rough and so high, they couldn't get the people off the sailboat because they may have lost them. So the role of the Coast Guard cutter was to come alongside the sailboat, and it bore the brunt of the waves and the storm so that they could take the boat safely into shore. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, the advocate. He comes alongside. And I don't think we realize the brunt of the storms of life that he takes on our behalf and how we are able to drive and sail through the things in life seemingly without fatal flaws and without fatality. And I think that all happens, and I believe that all happens because of the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the advocate that comes alongside and protects us in the storms of life. Amen. The Spirit buffers us from the raging storms, whether those gales are emotional, physical, or spiritual. The Holy Spirit comes alongside, and it says that he is just like us. And so the Holy Spirit, just like it says, you know, just like the Jesus, his whole course in life was to represent the Father and reveal the Father. And so in like manner, the Holy Spirit comes along, and his whole directive in life is to reveal the Jesus and remind everybody what Jesus did. So that's the role. That's what the paraclete does. We need him because he does provide comfort. He does teach us. He does guide us. And he really buffers the storms in life for us. It's amazing what you can go through when you have the Holy Spirit. You just kind of pray, start praying in tongues, or think about God. And all of a sudden, although it doesn't mean you're immune to troubles, but they just seem to be that much more manageable than they might have been at another time in life when I was going through a storm and instead of seeking God, I would smoke a joint. But now I have the Holy Spirit. He lives on the inside of me. He comes alongside of me. When I go through the storms of life, I don't go to those default modes of coping. I can cope and I can rely on the Holy Spirit to help me in the storms of life. Amen? Amen. It is good. I love what Jesus did. Who is the advocate? He sent from the Father. It says the Spirit of truth will be sent from the Father. God himself sends us this buffer. God himself sends us the advocate. Jesus said he's my representative and he's a spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. What does the advocate do? It says he will never leave you and he will not abandon you. The Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever leave you. I am the abode of God. The Holy Spirit is the manifestation that God himself has come and he is abiding in me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will never abandon me. I will never feel parentless, without a guide, without comfort, or without teaching because the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of me. Amen? It says that he brings peace in verse 27. It says the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, remind you of everything that Jesus said. Jesus is the focus of the Holy Spirit in the same way the Father was the focus of Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Amen? If you got a question, talk to the Holy Spirit. He's not just some crazy ghost out there. He's the living, breathing personality of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Amen? Says he brings us into union with Christ. This is my favorite attribute, my favorite thing about what the job of the Holy Spirit does. It says, he says the Spirit of truth, Jesus did, said the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, but later he will dwell in you. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit was there while Jesus was ministering, but Jesus had a promise to them that that advocate's going to come, and he's actually not just going to be with you, but he's going to be dwelling in you, manifesting the presence of God and the community of heaven in your life. Amen? In Romans 8, verse 16, or 8, verse 15 and 16 says, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption where you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He prompts us to pray to the Father in the nature of Jesus. Isn't that great? I love that aspect, and he will bring us peace. The last two things that Jesus reassures his disciples with, he says, the works will continue. In verse 14 or 12, or 14 verse 12, it says, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus was local. You know, he was not omnipresent, but the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is a manifest presence of heaven in every single one of us, and every single one of us is a living, breathing tabernacle of heaven. And so there is exponential opportunity for the miracles, signs, and wonders to be done because he lives on the inside of us. Amen? And that's why it's called greater works, because there's greater people participating in the works and the miracles in the life of Christ. Amen? So the works will continue, and they should continue. You know, we should be seeing signs and wonders. We need to see people healed. We need to see people delivered. I'd love to see someone walk on water. I'd love to see, you know, a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people when I go to a place like India and they have nothing. We need to see those miracles. And you and I need to understand that we are the living, breathing tabernacle of God. We are the very presence of God. We can speak the words of God. We can do the works of God. And we need to start participating in it and stepping out and do the things of God. Amen? So the works need to continue. And they have continued for centuries and thousands of years. We've seen miracles, signs, and wonders. And there are people in this congregation who have been healed, who have been delivered, who have had miracles happen in their lives. Amen. Anyone here had a miracle? Seen a miracle? Amen. Good. It also says that we can ask anything. In John 14, verse 13 says, you can ask anything in my name and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name and I will do it. And so that whole idea is ask anything in keeping with my nature, with my compassion, with my character. And it's the heart of God, the will of God, and the desire of God to get that done in your life. Amen. Wow, this is good. I'm going to be done by 12:15. And I had 14 pages, but they were size font, 16 font. The name is used for everything. It's a name, everything that name evokes in you, the compassion of Christ, the nature of Christ, the will of God, the desire of God. You can invoke that name and call upon the character and the nature of that name and ask God, and he will do it for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Being a Christian doesn't protect us from having troubled hearts or troubled lives. It doesn't protect our friends or our loved ones. For all of us, there's times in our lives when trouble comes. And similar to the sorrow that the disciples would have faced at the Last Supper in John chapter 14. And we can take comfort today because Jesus continues to assure us that we have a place in God, that he's going to come back, that we can know the Father, that we have an advocate, that we can continue his works, that he will hear and answer our prayers. And even though the word says that as sparks fly upward, so is a man born for trouble, we have an ever-present help in the time of trouble. Amen. We have people we love who get sick or die prematurely. We lose people to addictions. We lose jobs, partners, houses, wealth. We live in a world that since the fall has been in a cosmological war. You know, the cosmos at war with God and his creation and his children and the children of God have been ravaged by this war. But the word says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Amen. I love Jesus. I love that he comforted them in such a difficult time and assured them that he would always be there, that they have a place in God, that the works would continue, that all these things that he assures them in John chapter 14. Amen? Let's stand. You know, I love that Jesus even acknowledges trouble. I love that the scripture is so honest that Jesus himself was troubled and agitated in his spirit. And I love how real and honest the Gospels are to say that they were troubled. We think of Christianity and disciples and Jesus and everything is perfect all the time, but they were real people living in real time with real issues and real trouble. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're in a situation today where you are agitated in your spirit, where you are not in calm and you are in distress and you are not at peace, Jesus is the one who calms you. Amen? If you've not come to the place where I've come and I know that God lives on the inside of you, I'm telling you, you can be welcomed into God's abode and into his family. It's as simple as, God, I just want to be a part of your family. That's how simple it is. Amen? So lift up our hands. Can I have the folks who are going to pray at the altar come forward? Yep, that's what I said. You can come forward. So if you're in a troubled space, please don't leave today without coming to one of these very loving, compassionate, capable prayers. And they will bring you and lead you to a place of peace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't leave here today without coming to that place of calm and rest for your soul, because Jesus is the one who calms your soul. Amen. Let's lift our hands. You can just pray a little bit. Well, Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that in your wisdom, you allowed these very vulnerable moments of the life of the disciples and the life of Christ to be written down for all of history to view and to gain strength from. I thank you, Father, that you acknowledge that we live in troubled times. You acknowledge that as sparks fly upward, so is man born for trouble. I thank you, Lord, that we know that the world and the cosmos are at war with you and your children. And I thank you, God, that you've made a place for us in you and that we can come and you can be the one who takes the brunt of the storms of life on our behalf and brings us to calm seas and a safe shore and a safe haven. So, Father, I just pray for everyone in the house today. And if you don't know Christ and you want to know Christ, I want you to come on up here and one of these fine people will lead you to Jesus and lead you to safe harbor, lead you to that place in God, and lead you to that place of peace and comfort and calm. So, Father, we thank you for everyone in the house. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you for his words and his love and his care, and that he is ever the servant king and the loving Father and loving God. So we just pray that you be with us now. Bless everyone in the congregation. Let them realize that Jesus is ever close, ever near, so near that he'll never be nearer to them. So bless him now in Jesus' name. Amen.